Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
We are continuing our series in Nehemiah. This is actually the penultimate week. We have one more week left in our book of Nehemiah. Andrea will be finishing out the series next week. So I just want to give you a little taster of what is coming afterwards. So for the when we finish next week, we've then got 2 weeks where we've got Andy Corum coming, who some of you may know, who served us greatly over the last 2 years, coming leading us in worship and preaching. And then we've got Rob Horn, who oversees us as a church, and he is going to come and talk to us on discipleship. And then after that, we are starting a brand new series. Well, actually, we're starting a succession of series, and where we're going to be going through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a brilliant, brilliant book. It's about the birth of the church. But before we kind of get into week one, kind of chapter one, verse one, what we wanted to do is start actually by going through a 3 week series and looking at actually what we think, what we feel Acts is all about. And me and some guys were reading through the book of Acts, actually one kind of theme kind of popped out massively as we were looking at this book. And that was this theme of relationships. This thing of actually the church is birthed, and the reason why the church is birthed, the reason why God wants the church, the reason why God is there in bringing forth the church for every tribe and nation of the world is so that he could have a relationship with us. That's what it's all about. And as you look at the New Testament, you think, who are the major characters in the New Testament? I think Peter, Paul, maybe John. Actually, the biggest character other than God in the New Testament is the church. It's the church. It's not about one individual person. It's not about super apostles or superhuman beings who are super gifted people. No, it's about the church as a whole. And so we want to look at the relationships between us as a body. And then finally, again, it's even Paul mocks it when he uses this term, kind of super evangelists, super apostles, when people are talking about, you know, reaching the nations. Actually, no, it's not about super individuals. Again, it's about a church on mission together, so on relationally together, witnessing and telling people about Jesus. So we're really excited. I'm really excited about going through this book and starting out with looking at the relationship aspect of this book. But today, we're in Nehemiah. So if you've got a Bible or an app, if you want to turn to, you're really going to need to turn to this one because it's a bit of a mouthful. So we're going to be reading Nehemiah 12, 27 to 47. And so we have got to this point, remember, over the last few weeks where the walls have been built. And then, remember, the book wasn't just about walls being built, as we've been saying. It's about revival. It's about a nation turning back to God. So we have the first kind of few stages of that, didn't we? We had firstly people confronted by their sin, that they realize that they've offended God and they've messed up. And then we had last week, you know, this thing of actually that people dedicate. They actually go through repentance, and which isn't just saying sorry for what I've done wrong. It's turning around and saying, God, I want to do this. I want to live now for you. Where I used to choose my way of living, I'm going to live for you completely. I'm going to make, we looked at how God wants us to be, God wants us to make him Lord of every aspect of our lives. And we looked at a few key aspects of that this week. And today we're going to be looking at celebration, worship, in another words. So if you're there, follow along with me if you can. So Nehemiah 12, 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully and the declaration with songs and thanksgiving and with music and cymbals, harps and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the regions around Jerusalem, from villages of Naphtalites, from Beth Gilgal, from the area of Gibeah and Azamath. Say it competently, Ben. The musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates and the walls. I had the leaders of Jerusalem go to the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks, one to proceed on the top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate. Hosea and some of the other leaders, you know, they went that way. And further on, let's go through all these names. Right, let's just go down to the end of 36. With musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God, Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed about the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim and Jeshuiah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hanel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guards they stopped. The two choirs gave thanks, then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with the officials, as well as the priests. Down to 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions of first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah was pleased with their ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directions for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the day of whatever his name, Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portion for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside a portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. God, thank God. Right, Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for this scripture. God, I thank you for what you did in this day of Nehemiah and these Israelites, Lord God. And I pray, Jesus, that you would teach us, Lord God, you teach us about yourself. God, I thank you that you've already reminded us today of your character and who you are, Lord God. And I pray that you continue that today. Amen. All right, so this is basically describing a massive, massive worship ceremony. A massive worship service, you know. And as we've looked at already this morning, God is worthy of worship. God is worthy of our praise. You know, we've looked at, you know, and we know that because he is mighty. He is the creator. He is the only one. You know, I can create things. I can make things out of stuff, but God is the only one out of nothing, just said, and there it was. Now, he is holy, he is other, he is pure. As we looked at, he is not just a king, he is the king. He is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the Prince of Peace. There is no one like him. Of his character, he is faithful, he is loving, he is kind. He cannot lie. He cannot give false testimony. You know, though we have all these things that we say that this is what he's like, ultimately, he's indescribable. We can't ultimately know how amazing, how great he is. He's far beyond our comprehension. Our fallen human brains can't imagine how great our God is. He is far beyond anything we can possibly imagine or comprehend. He is the great I am. He is the first. He has always been, and he always will be. You know, he invented time itself. Not just the world that we live on, not just down to the molecule, the atom, and smaller than that, or the universe. He created it all. He is worthy of our praise because of who he is, what he has done, and what his character is like. He is worthy of praise. But guys, that's not why. That's not why the Israelites come and celebrate him this day. That's not why the Israelites come and celebrate him this day. You see, the reason why they come and celebrate this day, is because they realize something. Remember back in the early chapters of Nehemiah, with all this opposition, people saying you can't do this. You know, it's been over 100 years since the wall's been knocked down. And people may have tried, we don't know, but no one had succeeded. And all these doubters, all these people saying, you know, if you don't stop, we're going to hurt you. Actually, despite that, we read that in 52 days, the walls were complete. And what the Israelites rightly do at this point, they don't go, 52 days, we're pretty good. Everyone said it couldn't be done, but we did it. Everyone for all time, look what we did. No. No, yes, they put brick upon brick. They shaped the wood. They made, but ultimately they realized that without God, without his grace upon them, this would have never happened. Actually, without God's grace, they couldn't have done what was done. It was all because of God's grace. It's the reason why this whole wall, why this whole place had been built. It's because of God's grace upon them. I don't suppose you've ever wondered, you know, why did God create me? Why did he show me of his majesty? Why did he save me? Well, I'm glad you've asked. I love it when you ask the questions I'm thinking. Because in Ephesians 1, 5 to 6, and then again in Romans 9, 22, Paul answers this question. In Ephesians 1, it says, God predestined us, that's you and me, for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to his purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory of grace. Romans 9 says, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. You get that? So he's saying, he made you. He saved you. Because he decided in eternity past, he wanted to predestine you so that he could show the world his grace. So that he could show the world what it meant, what grace really was. That actually you, me, who are deserving of wrath, who, as it says, we were vessels, we were useful for nothing other than to be objects of wrath because of what we have done, because of what we've said, because of what we've thought. And he decided, though, he would be patient, he would be merciful, and he would make us objects of wrath, he would make us objects of mercy, to show the world his immeasurable grace. And the Israelites get this, but they get it in the small way. Because they get, you know, the walls were done in 52 days, and this was impossible without God's provision for them. And they rejoice in that fact. But how much more for you and I? How much more for you and I who live this side of the cross? You don't just know that God has helped us achieve stuff, that we may have done some things that seemed impossible to the world's eyes. Now, how about for you and I who live this side of the cross and see the King of Glory crucified on a tree for you and I? How much more? How much more that we can see his grace poured out in its full splendor, in its full majesty for you and I to see? I mean, let me ask you this question, guys. What would your life look like if it wasn't for his grace in it? Who would you be? What would you have become if it wasn't for Jesus? You see, sometimes we can think, can't we? We can, especially if we've been a Christian for more than a while, we can think, yeah, well, I'm not really that bad. I do a lot of good things. And actually, if Jesus wasn't in my life, I mean, really, how different would it be? How different really would my life be? Let me ask you, think, what would it be like if Jesus wasn't in your life? Would there be a difference? Would there be a difference if you didn't know his grace? Do you know his grace at all? I mean, for some of us, we can struggle with that. Because maybe we grew up in a Christian family or in a church setting. And I remember being a youth. We used to do things like, I don't know if anyone has heard the term tract, where basically it's the idea of having your story of how you became to know Jesus on a little card. So that if anyone was to like ask you or you got into conversation with someone, you could give them a card. So this is my story. And I remember as a youth doing these exercises, writing down your story and thinking, my story's rubbish. I mean, really, where is the story of grace in my life? I mean, yeah, you know, my mum became a Christian when I was young. I mean, the cool thing about my testimony, I love that my dad became a Christian when I was slightly older and we got baptized on the same day. Brilliant. But really, you know, teenager, I grew up as I was in a Christian family. I grew up in a Christian home. You know, I love Jesus. And there wasn't, I didn't go off the rails. You know, I always thought, you know, I'd love to have the testimony, you know, some people who we've heard, you know, I was addicted to some sort of drug, you know, but Jesus came and overnight I no longer needed that. I was in prison for mass murder or whatever, and then bang, in my cell shone a bright light, and Jesus appeared before me, and I fell at my feet and worshipped him. We had one friend in our last church whose testimony literally was she was on the run in Africa, and she had been worshiping angels and kind of saint-like creatures and people, and then this angel literally appeared to her in a dream and said, "Why are you worshiping me? Here's worship Jesus," and then said, "Right over the, you know," and then pointed her in the direction in her dream to some Christians and introduced it. It's like, whoa, that's like the most coolest testimony ever. I want that testimony. I don't want the testimony where, yeah, I grew up in a Christian family and like, yeah, I always went to church. And then one day, yeah, I thought it was real for myself. And yeah, I started following Jesus. It just sounds so dull. It's all dull. But you know what, actually? And Damien posted this. I don't know if you see his Babylon Bee stuff that he posts sometimes. And there was the exact kind of thing on Facebook, I think, earlier on this week. And it was like, how to spice up your testimony. Number one, add a prison story. Because prison stories always sound cooler than your own story. Add in a few profanities. Drop the F word every now and then, just so people know how bad you really were. You know, get a tattoo. There's things like, you know, just keep saying after every few lines, "I was so bad. You wouldn't believe how bad I was." You know, we feel like that, don't we? We feel like, especially if you've grown up in a Christian home, you can feel like that. You know, I just want to exaggerate a bit. You know, but the reality is, okay, for me, if I didn't know Jesus, if I didn't know his grace in my life, probably the reality is I probably wouldn't have gone to prison. I probably wouldn't have got addicted to some drug. But I probably wouldn't have got a tattoo either. I'm not saying tattoos are bad. but actually, I know that he has saved me from so much, despite not being able to say I was in prison. You know, actually, and can you say that? Can you say, actually, I believe that Jesus saved me from things? Actually, I may have never done them, but because Jesus broke into my life, maybe at an early age, he saved me from certain things. I think probably the biggest thing for me, and one thing that I'm most grateful for, is that I got married at 22 years old to Jen, and I'd never had sex before. And actually, I know that's not common. And I am so grateful that that is my story, because the amount I've been in leadership long enough to talk to people who have, and even if it's with the person who they end up marrying, it messes things up. Now, I'm not saying that you need to feel bad if that's you, or even that you're beyond repair. Actually, God loves to fix. Actually, God's in the business of fixing broken lives. But I'm so glad that he's done that for me. And so, where in your life is God's grace shining? Where can you be thankful for his grace? Do you know what? One of the great things about God's grace is when God breaks into our lives, what does he say? He says, the grace of God breaks into our lives. We repent, like Miriam was talking about last week. We turn around. We say, Jesus, you are my Lord. And then what does he say? He says, be baptized. And actually, we haven't got a date yet, but actually in the summer, we know there's a few people around who really want to get baptized. So baptism is brilliant. It's a symbol of what God has done on the inside. It's a symbol of you dying to your old life, being raised again with Christ. And if you haven't been baptized, and what I mean by that is, if you weren't a believer, okay, you could have been baptized as a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, you could have been baptized as an infant or whatever, but none of those times you were actually a believer in Jesus. You were never a Christian, okay? All those times, I'd say you just got wet. If you haven't been baptized before and you have asked Jesus to be your Lord, I say, we want to baptize you this summer. So come and find me, tell your small group leader, your youth leader, whoever, and we'll organize for us to get a venue, to get some people wet and baptize you, which is really exciting. So I want to encourage you, if you have been baptized, okay, you can't get baptized again. If you definitely were a Christian, I got baptized when I was 11, and I've been to so many baptism services where I was just like, I'd love to get baptized again. I could get in the water, but again, I'm just getting wet. And if I wanted to get wet, I'd get wet. But it's not actually spiritually going to do anything. But I'd say, let's pray, guys. Pray for people. Pray for that people would want to get baptized. Pray that we'd see people get saved and actually who'd love to get baptized. But back to Nehemiah. Right, let's get back to Nehemiah. So this worship ceremony that we've got. What we see as we read through the passage is Nehemiah is saying, he's saying, you know, I prescribed for these people to go that way, for these people to go that way. They went on the walls, they circled around, they came into the temple, and then this and that and the other happens. There's order. There's order to this. And also what we have is that it's on a specific day, which if you read the Old Testament, you've got day after day after day after day. It seems like if you read the Jewish calendar, they're like feasting and celebrating kind of every day of the week, it's almost like. But the reason for that is because God has set aside days so that when they come, and the idea is, what they say over and over again is that, so they will stop for a day of celebration and the children will say to their parents, why are we doing this? And they can say, because God is good. Because on this day, however long ago, God did this, that, and the other. And so they celebrate on these days, as they dedicate these days, just like they dedicate this day in Nehemiah's day, as a time of remembrance, of a time to stop and thank God. And that's ultimately why, right from the start, Christian believers, they stopped worshiping on the Sabbath, which was the Jewish day, and traditionally they started worshiping on the Sunday. And it's not because there's anything special about Sunday in and of itself. It's because what they're doing is, it's as we said earlier, the King, Jesus, the one who they believed was going to rule and reign, he was crucified on a cross. The King was crucified on a cross for our sin and was taken to the grave. But he didn't stay there. So as they came to worship on a Sunday, they will be reminded that the King isn't dead, that the King is ascended, that the King lives and reigns on high. And that is where he sees, as we've been singing this morning, he is the King. He is has all authority and he rules and reigns. That's the whole point of them coming together on a Sunday. Now, like I said, there's nothing special about a Sunday, and you don't have to come to, you know, you don't have to come to a church. If this isn't your home church, you don't need to come to a church on a Sunday. it really doesn't matter. Now, I'm not saying it don't meet up at all. I did see this great little sketch earlier on this week, and it was a comedy sketch done by a Christian called Virtual Church. Now, he's an American, so I might slip into an awful American advertising accent, warning. But basically, it says, are you tired of getting up early in the morning and fighting those morning Sunday rush hours? Virtual church is the answer for you. Just put on your VR set. Select what type of meeting you'd like. Then select what type of greeting. Do you want over-friendly hugger, or do you want standoffish? Selected. You've selected standoffish, introverted church service. Now select your world class worship band. Then select your preacher. And don't worry if the preacher goes on long and starts going into your game time, because we have inserted an alarm to turn off the app and put you straight into your game. Anyway, I thought that was brilliant. But we may not have that. But what I have heard people talk about is the fact is actually, oh, I don't go to church. Actually, I have church at home. I have church, you know, I put on a CD. Oh, who puts on a CD? I download album and listen to that. And then I listen to my favorite podcast from the best preacher that I know of. Guys, that's not church. That's good. It's great to listen to Christian music. It's great to listen to good Christian teaching, but that's not church. Church is to be done in community. Church is to be done with one another. The whole point of gathering together is that we worship God and we are ministered to, that we hear the cries and the prayers of the saints together, that together we hear the word of God preached and proclaimed, and as a body, God talks to us. So it doesn't matter. I mean, we may one day not meet on a Sunday morning. We might meet on a Friday afternoon. Okay, don't sweat that we're being less spiritual. I have no plans to meet on a Friday afternoon, by the way. But it could happen. I'm just putting that out there. It's about gathering together as the church. And what we see is that ultimately, that as we gather together and worship, actually, it's not to be jumble cell. It's not meant to be higgledy-piggledy. It's meant to be organized. And see, this is what Nehemiah puts, and this is what Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14. He writes, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, let all things be done to build up. If any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." You see, God is a God of order. And we can think sometimes, actually, that feels less spiritual. We want to be spontaneous. You know, we love our worship times when we have a spontaneous song, or we have, you know, or things kind of happen which weren't planned. And we say that is good, but ultimately, we plan for that. Not that we plan for that someone would, not that we plan and make it look like it was spontaneous, but actually in our setup, we plan when Matt leads us in worship, he will intentionally leave space. Now, that's a faith step. We don't know what's going to happen, but it's leaving space so that God can speak to us and we can hear him. You know, we set up our meetings. You know, it actually works much better logistically to go worship straight into preach. But actually, we have a break in the middle where we drink whatever you want to drink and talk to each other, because we value community, because we don't want someone to turn up late and then leave at the end of the preach and never get a chance to talk to someone. You know, it's the same sort of thing with preaching. We believe that actually it is just as, well, more, I think it's more spiritual just to plan and prepare And so I prepare beforehand. I don't just turn up and say whatever comes on into my head. You know, and the other guys who come in to preach, we go through it beforehand. We talk about it, and we prepare for the morning. Actually, that is just as spiritual. Let me say, actually, if you, we can sometimes also think, you know, when we sing out in worship and praise, and actually someone has a tongue, someone has a prophecy, that actually the most spiritual way of that be happening is that we in the moment, we're singing a song, Matt's leading us, we're singing a song, and then all of a sudden something comes into our head, and oh, I'm going to share that. Actually, that's great and brilliant when God does that, but it's no less spiritual if God speaks to you on Thursday and actually says, and you think, actually, this is for the body to hear. That's just as good. So, yeah, and I encourage you, do that. Pray through the week. Come to me or whoever's leading and just say, actually, I was praying this week. God spoke to me about this. And we'd love to just say, yeah, okay, right. At this point in worship, we'd love to slot you in, or at the end or at the beginning, whatever. That's brilliant. We'd love to share that. And that's just as spiritual as just in the moment. So preparation. What we also see here at the end of this chapter, and Miriam talked about this last week, that actually worship isn't just, and hopefully we all know this, but if you don't, I'm just going to restate it. Worship isn't just now, a two-hour service on a Sunday morning. Worship is giving your life to Jesus. Actually, there is something special, and sometimes people will go, well, we don't need to sing songs together. What's the point in that? Because actually worship is everything we do. Actually, no, there's something really special, something really amazing about coming together and singing songs of truth to God. But ultimately, worship isn't just that. Actually, worship is giving your whole life and saying, Jesus, you are my King. You are my Lord, as we did right at the beginning of this worship time. And actually, it's part of that, doing that every single day. And ultimately, every decision that you make, as you walk along your life, as you make decisions, as the enemy might tempt you, as you're tempted to do this thing that's selfish or sinful, and you choose to go God's way, that is worship to God. He says that our worship is like sweet-smelling incense being burnt to him. And that is singing, but also every time that we make a good decision to follow Jesus and not the world, that is sweet-smelling incense to God. Every time we choose to follow God, as we're talking about those things last week, every time we choose to lay our lives down and say, no, Jesus, I follow you, that is worship to God. And what Nehemiah picks out in this, and actually what was brilliant about this, is that it is a follow-through for what they promised last week, is actually they give. See, last week they were there saying, God, you are my Lord. I give you everything. And I give you my finances, the best of what I've got. This week, we see that actually they weren't just empty words, but actually they go through, they follow through, and actually they give of their finances. They actually do. It's one thing to say, I'm going to love you, Lord. I'm going to give you everything. I don't know if you ever got there where God's kind of, it's been a gift day or something like that, and God's put on your heart to give a certain amount of money. It's one thing to have that money on you, on your heart. There's another thing to then, when your wife asks, how much are we going to give this week, for you to go, this amount. And your voice tends to go, if you're me. and then you've actually got to type that in and do that bank transfer. But that is worship. That is worship. And that's what these guys do in this chapter. They give of their money. Now, I don't want this to be condemning in any way, but let me ask you, do you give? You don't need to worry. We're not going to send the bucket around a second time, whatever, and say, like, let's everyone up their giving or start giving for the first time. But actually, do you give? Because giving is a part of our worship. And I think the reason why God talks so much about money in the Bible, and Jesus talks so much about money in his ministry, is ultimately, I think, if you were to look at my life and you were to follow me around, if you had access to my bank statements, you would soon get to grips with, what are my gods? What do I love, really? Is it God? Or is it entertainment? Is it whatever? You know, because actually what we spend our money on really is an indicator of where our heart is. Now, it doesn't matter. I'm not bothered about how much people give. Actually, we don't want anyone to give out of compulsion, out of feeling that out of guilt, or even thinking that if I've messed up this week, right, okay, I'm going to give big this Sunday, and then I'll be all right with God. No, it's rubbish. And as Miriam wonderfully said last week, actually, if anyone is giving because they feel pressure to, if they feel like God is angry with them, and that the only way kind of to appease him is to give that your money, or you feel like other people think bad of you because you're not giving or whatever, or you're not giving enough. Actually, we don't want your money. We don't need your money. Money's about your worship to God. It's not about us, is it? And I love it. It's brilliant. I can say hand on heart. This isn't about getting the church to have more money that we want to spend more things on. Actually, God, we believe, and we've been, as a family, we've been quoting this time and time and time again. Actually, Jesus has all the money. Jesus has all the money. The Bible says, you know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which, I mean, who cares about cows? But, you know, it's basically saying, you know, Jesus owns everything. He owns all the property. He owns anything. And actually, you know, we can feel that, you know, we need more money. We need more money. Actually, that Jesus in a second can grant you more money. We've got so many testimonies over the past kind of year and a bit of people giving us money. God has been so faithful. Actually, you know, I have the money, as in God. God owns the money. And so, let me ask you again from last week: is Jesus your Lord? Is he your Lord? And what a great litmus test is, what would your life look like if you didn't know him? How would school look different? How would work look different? How would family life look different? How would your bank statement look different if it wasn't for Jesus in your life? And again, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do first, is he? Actually, where Jesus asks us to give, what does he say? Jesus says, take up your cross, which basically, give me your all. But what did Jesus literally do? Jesus literally took up his cross for you and I. He literally gave everything he had. He gave his all. He stepped down from heaven, the glory, the splendor of heaven, to be a peasant, to live on this earth, to be mocked, to be scorned, to be berated, to be beaten, to be whipped, to be put on a cross, giving his all for you and I. He was literally nailed to a piece of wood that, you know, the nails he created on the wood that he created by people who he created, and let himself be hung up there. You know, he wasn't hung up there. The nails weren't holding him there. As he cries out to his disciples, as the guards are coming to arrest him, as Peter takes up arms to try and slice a sword and kill someone, misses them completely, or just gets their ear. He says, "Stop," doesn't he? He says, "Stop. If I wanted to stop this, my father could send, you know, a million battalions of angels, whatever, you know, and actually just flatten this. If I wanted to get off the cross, I could just do it. But he gave everything to let these people put him on a cross. And he stayed on that cross because he loves you. It says, for the joy put before him. For the joy put before him, he stayed on that cross until he could cry, it is finished. Your sin is dealt with." And what was that joy? It was you. It was you. It was eternity spent with you. You see, Jesus said, I don't know whether you're convinced about preparation or planning, or whether you're kind of more sporadic kind of personality, but Jesus says himself, doesn't he? He says, when the disciples question him what he's going to do, when he starts talking about the cross, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And what he's saying is actually me going to the cross, me letting sinful man crucify me is me preparing the way for you. It's so that you can be with me. And it's not preparing the way. He's not going away and building a place where we get to live, okay? It's not about that one day, because of Jesus on the cross, we get to go to a heavenly place and we get to live there and it's all lovely and pleasant or whatever. Actually, no, it's about building, it's about preparing a way so that we can be with him. It's being with him. You may have these kind of pictures of heaven or whatever, but heaven isn't heaven if Jesus isn't there. He's prepared a place so that we can be with him. He's preparing a way so that we can be with him. And that's what he has done through the cross. That is what he did through giving his all. He has given us all. He has given his all for us, church. Do you know his grace? Do you know his grace? So let me tell you, if you know his grace, it is the most wonderful, wonderful, inspirational thing to lead us into worshiping God. It keeps us there in his presence. Remember how we were talking about a few weeks ago? This truth that we are sinners, that we have messed up, that we don't deserve. We don't deserve relationship with the King. He is King. He is Lord of Lords. But we don't deserve that. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve separation. But God steps in. And because of God, you get to gaze upon the King. You get to walk with the King. You get to have a relationship with the King. You get to know his love. You get to spend all your days, not just one day when you die. You get to spend every single day right now with the King of Kings, the one who created everything, the pure, holy, spotless one. You get to be with him because of his grace, because of his love upon us. Summing up, guys, we worship together. We come together as a weekly gathering. And it's not about a Sunday. It's about giving our all to Christ, giving our time, giving our money. And it is important. The Bible tells us to not give up meeting together, and it's important to regularly gather together as a church family. Let me tell you this, okay? When me and Jen go on holiday, we rarely go to a church service. Okay? Because it's not our church, it's not you guys. Now, we have over recent years started going to more church services. But that's not because of trying to connect with other people, whatever. Honestly, it's because I'm a leader and I like going to see what other people are doing and see if they have any good ideas and if we could nick what they're doing and do it better. But other than that, actually, feel free. If you're on holiday, don't think, it's 10 a.m. on a Sunday, I haven't picked where I'm going to go to church this week. You're free. What I will say is, though, make sure you are connected into either this church or another one. Be connected into the community. Be connected in to worship. Be connected in so that you can be loved and looked after and love others and inspire others into worship of God. And in all things, we are called to be prepared. Whether that's planning up here, whether you preach or lead worship, or whether it's what you're doing with your time, what you're doing with your giving, when you're going to meet people, spending time to be with the church. So I want to pray for us. But my question I keep coming back to and want to leave you with is, do you know his grace? Because if you don't know his grace, the rest of it doesn't matter. Out of the abundance of his love, the rest comes. Out of the abundance. So I'm not standing up here saying, you need to give more. You need to reconsider what you're giving. No. If you get his grace, what will happen is the reverse happens. And you will probably feel in your spirit, actually, I really want to give. There was a time when I couldn't think of anything worse than give my money away. But now I really want to. I want to spend time with the people that I necessarily wouldn't want to spend time with. I want to give of my finances. I want to give of my time. I want to spend time worshiping God. I want that to be a priority of my life, day in, day out, worshiping this God who has given everything for me. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to end. So Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you so much that you gave it all for us. God, as we started our time here this morning, on our knees before you, just a physical declaration that you are Lord, you are King, and we are in the presence of your majesty. God, I pray that we'd never take that for granted. God, let us never take your majesty for granted, God. And the fact that it was because of your grace, it's because you gave it all that we get to be with you. God, and I ask you, God, that we would be a church that is prepared to give our all for you, that is prepared to give our time, that is prepared to give our finances, to be generous for you, God. Jesus, I pray right now that you challenge us, God. You challenge us right now. You challenge us. Maybe the thoughts that some of us have that, God, you need our money. Maybe wrong thoughts like, God, I feel so guilty before you, and so I'm going to serve more and give more. God, I pray that if that or any other negative teaching that people have allowed to have in them, if any of that is there, Lord God, I pray that it would be gone. I pray that you'd free us from that. You'd free us from that. But Jesus, I pray, God, that we would be a people that sees your grace and would give out of that, would give our time, give our worship to you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.